now we're in that after Christmas season. You know, and the church calendar starts with Advent, which is that blue portion over there on the left. We're looking forward to Jesus coming. And then after Christmas, there's a season called Epiphany, where we celebrate the revelation of Jesus in the world. And then comes Lent, which has to do with sin and confession. And then Easter and Pentecost. And the rest of the church year is called Ordinary Time, which seems very boring. But it's all wonderful and it's all good. So it doesn't exactly match our overall, like, the American calendar. But the American calendar is, this is, we're focusing on, like, New Year's resolutions, right? And that's a good thing. And if we're going to let Jesus' revelation inform our New Year's resolution, that's a pretty good way to go. But for a lot of us, the week up until New Year's and right around then is this kind of week of, we can't tell what time it is. We don't know what day it is. We have no idea. And it's funny because in American culture right now, we don't really have a lot of expectations that rest on us. You know, you get these little spikes of things, people say this or that, but not too long ago, there were kind of communal expectations you had to live by, and you could feel them all the time. And now it feels like, I don't know what the expectations are, but I know that God calls us to grow as his people and to be his people. And so I guess we don't need to worry about others' expectations, but to look to Jesus' expectations for us. Every day now, since our Christmas party, I'm looking around me and I see all these goodies and treats, and some of them you guys brought, and some of them we made, and some of them, I don't know where they came from, but I'm resisting the urge to just eat it all. You know, I've got to space it out a little bit, you know. Some of it eat before it goes bad, and others you can wait. And trying to do what's good for me as well, you know. And that's what New Year's resolutions are for. That's what God calls us to do what he has called. And back to the sense of expectations. I ran across in John Wesley's journal in March 5, 1746, he wrote these words, "A vehement storm began in the middle of the sermon, which was driven full upon us by the northeast wind, but the congregation regarded it not." Now, I think that's pretty incredible for a few reasons. Number one, they were having church outside. Now, it's not like that's where they normally had church. It's just that's where John Wesley would go to preach to people where they are at, in places where the crowds were big enough that they could all gather together for a message. Hundreds or thousands of people, they preached outside. And also, it's amazing when you understand that John Wesley himself knew about weather. He himself went horse riding as an itinerant preacher. Every second or third day, he was off to another spot. So he knew the weather very well. He even taught his fellow preachers how to sleep in the open air, and how if you're sore on this side, thank God you have another side, he would say, you know. So he knew the outside air, he knew the outside weather, and the fact that this whole crowd gathered and listened, and the storm blew in, and the congregation regarded it not. That just tells me there's a lot of people who aren't worried about the outside things. They're thinking about, what is God, what does he have to say to me? What does he have for me? And certainly that was a revival in the thickest sense. And I believe that God has revival in store for all his people. And it just starts with any of us, all of us together, looking to him and letting him speak to our hearts and move in us. And I spent the last couple weeks thinking about, as I often do in the Christmas season, what's next? What am I going to preach on? I prepared these two series and had one of them laid out on the calendar, and I was so excited. And then I kept hearing God say, start with love. And you know how if someone you care about tells you something, and then you do something, and that person you care about tells you to do something again, and again and again, at some point you realize maybe you haven't done exactly that thing that person you cared about wants you to do, you know? God kept saying, start with love, so I set those things aside, and I felt called to start into 1 John 1. So if you turn there with me, he says this amazing phrase toward the end of our passage today about joy being complete. And really, in many ways, 1 John is about love. It's all about love. As soon as you have 1 John, would you stand with me? We're going to look at verses 1 through 4, that first chapter. Oh, Heavenly Father, we gather again to hear from your word, to let you speak, not only through the written words of this page, Lord, not only through the pixels on screens, not only through the voice of myself and others, Lord, we need to hear your voice in our hearts. And so we ask you to speak. Lord, we are listening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thank you. You may be seated. Should I hold it closer? Oh, is it working now? A little better. I can throw my hands around. All right. Thank you, Lord. And good job, Bert. Anybody feel a little bit confused by the passage I just read? The wording, the order, it's a little mysterious, right? John, the author, is kind of being mysterious. It's puzzling. And it reminds me that the English language is kind of confusing, too. I ran across this. You know how some words have two meanings that are completely opposite of each other sometimes? I ran across a guy who calls them contronyms. So synonyms sound the same, but they mean something different. Contronyms, they are identical, and yet they mean two totally different things. Like to bolt. To bolt is to secure something or else to flee entirely, you know? Opposite meanings. To cleave, you know, a lot of times at wedding ceremonies you hear the word to cleave. To cleave is an old word that means to adhere or bring together. It also means to separate. To dust. Dust is a series of fine particles that gathers, right? But also if you dust something, you remove the dust. I don't know. Or an apology. You know, apology. An apologist is someone who stands to make a defense. He gives a reason for something. You know, but apology also can mean a contrition, saying I'm sorry with no confidence. Or bound. Bound can mean you're heading for a destination. It could also mean you're restrained from movement with nowhere to go. You know, in a different way, John speaks with words, and he doesn't use opposite meanings when he speaks, but he uses words that have such expansive meaning inside them. As you read and reread and meditate and focus, you just sense this expanse of meaning. And so I sense that here as he writes with an economy of words. What is John talking about? All these which is, you know, which this and what and that. They're all pointing to something that's a little bit of a puzzle. And one of my tasks as pastor isn't just to tell you what the Bible says, it's to help us all understand how to understand God's word. So let's do that together. Look at this passage with me today. John is talking about, he has an object in mind. And he doesn't tell us immediately what it is, but this is decipherable. Let's focus, let's help each other. Look at the words and phrases here. Don't tell me what your guess is of what he's talking about. Share with us the phrases you see that are pointing towards that thing. For instance, the first thing he says is, which was from the beginning. So that's kind of a clue. What is from the beginning? And the next, what else? What phrases and words do you see here that's pointing towards something? We've heard it. What was this? All right, engaging the senses, yes? And what saying is that? All right, so something that he's proclaiming. Sure, the word of life is a clue. Yeah. What else? A life, some life appeared. What else do you see there? All right, so with the Father. So what is John talking about here?
Jesus, all right. Does anybody sense anything else that what John is talking about? And this other thing, it relates to Jesus, but say again. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, yes. The Holy Spirit comes in really strong in the last third of this epistle. Does anybody also hear the message of Jesus here? See, the word of life reminds us of the word, Jesus, right? But also the word of life is the message he spoke. It's both things. And so it's this very beautiful, again, expansive message that he's speaking about, very humbly. Jesus' ministry and his message together, himself, the word. So, hey, we figured it out. Okay, awesome. Now let's dig into this a little bit together. John is starting with Jesus. And now that seems obvious, right? If you reread the passage, you just see Jesus himself just kind of popping up all through this. And he does this in a profound way, because each word, each phrase carries so much with it. He talks about how he and other disciples, who we might call apostles, they saw Jesus. They witnessed him. They witnessed his ministry. They saw Jesus as he preached. They heard the messages. They saw him as he did healings and other works of power. They lived with Jesus and his community for years. They were eating together, laughing and crying together, sleeping and walking together. He was a student, not just of Jesus' teachings, but of Jesus himself, the Son of God. Further than that, he watched Jesus talk to individual people and interact with individuals. The way Jesus listened and cared and loved, he saw them. So even though Jesus was a popular teacher who could speak to crowds of thousands, he also took time with individuals. And John saw this. David Brooks put out a book recently about relationships and conversations, and his book is called How to Know a Person. I've heard a number of people talk about it on interviews, and he talks especially about our gaze, who we give attention to. It shows so much care and love if we engage with a person, like truly listen. And I just can see Jesus, that was how he spoke to people, with a gaze. Brooks writes that attention is not an on-off switch. It's not a dial. That we should be giving our full attention when we give attention. And so not looking over their shoulder to see who else we can talk to at the same time, but giving them our full attention. Jesus gave his gaze to people. He listened. And I sense that through John's words here as well. One other thing that he talks about here that he kind of hints at, but then he reiterates in 2 John verse 7. Some in John's community who he's writing to, some of them do not believe Jesus was fully a human or even a real person at all, that he was just kind of a spirit who looked like a human being. He just came and appeared to be with the disciples. But John is telling us here and in other places that Jesus was fully a human being, a physical, real-life person. And you know, that's not hard for us to imagine here in the 21st century. Most historians only question the miraculous part of Jesus' stuff, and plenty of them don't even question that. They accept he was human, but have a hard time believing Jesus was God. We believe what 1 John 1 is saying here, that Jesus was both fully human and he was fully God, or as it says here in this passage, one with the Father. Amazingly, in the time Jesus wrote this letter, there was this new philosophy, this new religion that was rising up called Gnosticism. They denied that Jesus came in the flesh at all. Now, we Christians can't do that and be disciples. Two very quick but expansive answers for that. First of all, John says we can't. In 2 John verse 7, here's the actual verse I mentioned. He writes, "I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist." He actually reserves the word Antichrist and the word deceiver for those who deny that Jesus came in the flesh. That's huge. So John tells us we can't. Okay, that's fine. That's enough for me, but here's another one. This is a theological reason. It's given to us by Athanasius. If Jesus wasn't human, he couldn't die for our sins. And Athanasius put it this way. He could have been a sacrifice, even a perfect sacrifice, just not for the sins of humanity. He put this in his masterful treatise on the incarnation. So Jesus could have come and died for sins, but not ours. He wouldn't have atoned for ours. He would have never been our Savior if he was not fully human. Now that's a big reason, right? So for those who argued that he wasn't fully human, they're kind of pulling the ground out from underneath themselves. I like this quote from Athanasius. Even on the cross, he did not hide himself from sight. Rather, he made all creation witness to the presence of its maker. Though it's not hard for us to imagine, I believe it's an important act of worship and discipleship to meditate on Jesus' humanity. And so we do that. Now, this small detail, Jesus' humanity, John mentions just barely in passing in this passage. And he does it this way. I'm sure you saw it, that he touched Jesus. He was a witness. He was there. It carries the beautiful weight of incarnation inside that one word, God become flesh, a testimony to our salvation. John touched him. And that reminds us of how much Jesus loved us. He loved us this much. He loved us to become one of us. John keeps pointing us forward to this main point. In some ways, this main point, it summarizes his purpose for this letter, and that is his own purpose is for his joy to be complete. We don't yet hear what will make his joy complete, but his audience is going to, and so he drops that hint right now. And we will be blessed by it when we see it as well. A little to be continued for you. I mentioned John Wesley earlier. I've been moved to hear in his journals the account, the testimonies of some children. And one of the reasons he shares them is in his day in the 1700s, not everybody lived age 20 or age 80 or, you know, whatever the current age is now. A whole lot of children died for all kinds of things that are quite preventable this day and age, but were not so much then. And so he shared and helped children share their testimony. And one of them I read recently that was very powerful to me. Mrs. Nowens and her son. She shared with John and other Methodists that he always had this fear, this reverence of God, and a sense of his presence, and that he would go quietly by himself to pray often. And he had such a great tenderness of conscience when he spoke about God and about sin and about repenting of sin. And that if he found anything that was displeasing to God, that he prayed. And at one point, he told his mom, "Mama, I shall go to heaven soon and be with the little angels. And you will go there too, and my papa, but you will not go soon." So she asked, you know, "What are you talking about?" You know, but he had a sense that he wouldn't live long. And the day before that, he went to a little girl in the house and said, "Polly, you and I must go to prayers. Don't mind your doll. Let's kneel down now. I must go to prayers also. God bids me." And so they prayed together. And within a couple days, that child had passed. But his testimony was shared by his mom for others to hear. And I just think that's so amazing how God, you know, we know he's speaking to little hearts, right? So it's neat to hear. So there's another big hint that he drops in this passage that comes through and initially just sounds like repetitive wording, but I got to study a little closer this week and I was very moved. Did you notice all the ways he talked about testifying in this passage? Now, if you just read really quick, it sort of sounds like he's, you know, just using different words for the same thing. But if you look at it closely, he's saying something quite profound. In verse 2, he talks about the word of life, and then he talks about it in a few different ways. First, he says that he saw the word of life. Then he says he testified to it. And then he says that he's proclaiming it. And I believe that all three of those things mean something different. So I want you to look at that with me. Verse 2, we've seen it, testify to it, and proclaim to you. I think those mean different things. First of all, he saw it. He saw Jesus with his own eyes. He touched and heard Jesus. So him and the apostles, you know, there's the original 12. And then we hear later, Paul's telling us about those who saw the resurrected Christ. And he says it was a group of 500 believers who were witnesses to the resurrection. This huge swath of people who saw Jesus after he had died on the cross. It's not just the 12, and it's not even just John and a few others. When he says we, it's actually a lot of people. But if you do the math, by the time John writes this letter, decades later, there's tens of thousands of Christians, maybe even hundreds of thousands, and all of them have something to say about Jesus, right? And so this prompts a question that comes up many times in the New Testament, and that is this: who can speak for Jesus? Who can speak with authority about who Jesus was and what he said? Now, this is not a small question, is it? This is a big deal. Those original witnesses have a real priority for us, right? The 12 and the 500. Those are the ones we need to listen to. I've often had the opportunity to speak to Mormons, people of the LDS faith, and they call themselves LDS for good reasons, because they believe that all the believers in Christ fell away sometime after the first generation. And so Joseph Smith came later and he heard this revelation in the 1700s, I think it was. And so then he brought about this new movement and they call themselves the Latter-day Saints. Now they take the Bible that we have and they say they preserve it word for word and they honor it, but they still have this whole revelation on top of it that they add to it and kind of use it to modify what the Bible says. And so I like to ask them, did Jesus abandon his church? They backpedal pretty quick on that idea. But if we're talking hundreds or thousands of years between when Jesus came and brought his revelation and everything fell away, and then this new revelation came, at some point, from my perspective, Jesus would have had to have abandoned his church. But he didn't. He had a plan from the beginning that involved witnesses and witnesses sharing with witnesses and this kind of spiritual lineage and heritage that has been delivered to us, first to those saints and then to us. So then I ask them this, is your church better at picking disciples than Jesus was? Because that's really what they're talking about. Better witnesses, I guess. Now here John says that he and the other apostles and disciples, the ones who actually touched him, they were the witnesses of him. And you can hear later on the early church fathers talk about who learned at the knee of John the Beloved and who learned from Polycarp and who learned from, you know, these different great early church fathers, because there's a whole heritage that was passed on. Because not everybody could have a physical copy of the Bible like it's so easy for us to have now, you know. So people talked about where they heard about these things. And so then that brings me, after those questions, to my third question. Whether Joseph Smith's testimony about Jesus or Jesus' chosen disciples would be more reliable. And for me, that's very easy and simple to see. But it's using the same logic that John is using here. That those who touched him and heard him are the ones who carried his message. And he was one of them. So he's the one who's sharing in a very humble way that he knows who Jesus is. And so, of course, for us, the original witnesses have a real priority for us, and that's why we can say very easily that the New Testament was written by the apostles, and so the teaching of the apostles, the teachings of Jesus, are what we have in the Bible, and we don't have to spend a whole lot of time worrying about that, because that's very obvious and plain the way it's laid out for us. But that's the first thing that he says, and then, so after he talks about witness, then he talks about testimony, and testimony has to do with bearing the witness. And this is really the heart of what I want to get to today. So I'm at least a third of the way through my message. Just kidding. We're getting close. And this is really important because that theological stuff that we went through together is important to understand. Because in understanding that Jesus is fully human and fully God, it means something for us as people. It's not just something that we can just believe in our heads and feel in our hearts, and that's like the Christian life. There's another part. There's something we are to do with that. We are to bear witness to these things. God calls us to declare with our mouths these things. So Romans 10, I love this. This is a great declaration of how we are saved, but it also carries with it a responsibility in that. Romans 10, and you'll put those verses up. Good. I'm going to read verse 8 too. What does it say? The Apostle Paul is writing here. The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. Verse 9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. It's as simple as that. This is faith. Faith is hearing and is responding. And we're supposed to respond with our heart too, but not just our heart, with our mouths. We are to confess this truth. And the simple summary of the whole Christian faith that is repeated many times in the New Testament is three words: Jesus is Lord. That's what it is. And every time we proclaim that, we are saying that Jesus is forgiver, Jesus is Savior, Jesus is King over everything. Jesus is Lord. Why don't you say that with me if you are ready to? We'll say it together. Jesus is Lord. This is the ongoing confession of the Christian. And you know, since there were only that 12 to 500, you know, only that group of people that were witnesses to Jesus' life and death and resurrection, there's a lot more of us, though, that are believers, right? So we're not those witnesses, and yet we can all bear witness. We are called to. We are called to make the confession. The Bible is calling us to. And if you never have done that today, we're going to pray in just a little bit, and you'll get a chance to be able to make that confession with your mouth and receive his forgiveness. And this is an important thing because some of us are called to be preachers, you know, evangelists, like these formal roles in the church that proclaim and declare, sometimes with eloquence, sometimes not. But we can all declare that Jesus is Lord. We can all rejoice in his salvation. We can all receive his forgiveness. And so this simple declaration is the heart of the Christian faith and is the beginning of the walk of faith. And one of the ways we do that is with baptism. Baptism is one of the ways we declare whose we are in his name. And in some countries, when you're baptized, your name gets changed. A mark goes on your head. You might be persecuted, even killed for your faith when you're baptized. It's such a big deal. And you think about it, baptism is an act of dunking. It's something you receive, right? But it's also a declaration with the mouth of whose you are. Heard recently of a famous professional wrestler got baptized. And since I stopped following them since about the 8th or 9th grade, I actually knew this guy, so it's kind of interesting to hear about. I wasn't going to say his name because he didn't do it to make a big deal out of his life. He had believed in Jesus, he said, for a lot of his life, but he finally needed to make Jesus Lord and confess his faith. So he was baptized. And so I'll try to say it in his voice. Oh, yeah! I'm guessing that's what he said. I'm not sure. Hulk Hogan, he tweeted about it, did a kind of verbal body slam to the devil in the same sentence. If you want to make that confession today, we can talk about baptism. Just see me or any of our church leaders after the service, or even at the altar praying at the end of the service. And there are other ways we declare it as well. You know, sometimes there are people around us who don't know we're a Christian. They haven't heard it from us. And you know how God prompts us? He just keeps whispering until we do that thing that he says. It may be that the Lord is telling you today, there's someone that needs to hear who you are in Christ. Whether it's a family member or a friend, a coworker. So we bear witness. And the last thing is connected with that. The third thing he mentions, he says, we proclaim it to you. And this has to do with preaching and sharing the good news. It's awesome when we get to do it. And it's just a natural next step of faith. And it's a huge part of their church mission. And so in the context of this verse, he's then reminding them of what he had already told them, and he's going to explain later what that means for them. But I just want to share one more testimony. I was at Othello, Washington, and my last week or so there as pastor, God sent two miracles my way, just right into the office, just walking in. One of them, his name was Augustine. His life had spiraled out of control further and further since he left faith years before that. He went to church when he was little. You know, he was young, and he, at some point in his life, just stopped actively believing in God, stopped trying to live God's way. He tried to manage his own life without God. He didn't fall into drugs, he said, but just alcohol. It was a constant for him. Sometimes he would drink and just wake up days later, having lost his job. He started going to a recovery group, and he valued that, but Augustine still needed God's intervention. He knew that. He liked to encourage himself, but that wasn't enough, you know? He saw things, he knew they could get even worse, and he realized that the help he was getting was not enough. He needed to turn his life over to God. He saw that, and he also saw the life of a cousin of his. He gave his life to God. He was giving back to God, and he was serving on the worship team and these things, and he saw his cousin, his life was blessed, and he realized he needed that. And so he came into my office, didn't know me. He had never met me before, but for some reason, our parking lot was like a shortcut as he walked between work and home for a while, and he just came in, and it's kind of funny. As pastor, sometimes you feel like, you know, you got to explain a lot before you ask them to pray, you know, and in this case, it sort of felt like he led himself to Christ. I said, okay, let's pray, you know, and he asked God to forgive him, and he gave his heart to Jesus, and he had a great peace through that. And I don't know everyone's testimony yet. I'm still trying to learn testimony. In fact, if we have opportunity to do that, I'd love to meet with you this week and hear from you. But I think a good way of wrapping this up is to say that we testify to love. And that's what John's doing here. And that's what a testimony is. We testify to love. Jesus is love in the flesh. God come to us. And so he says that he writes to make his joy complete. And that's another way of saying it, I think. That when people come to Jesus, our joy is complete. Sometimes it's a spiritual parent or grandpa whose joy is complete. Sometimes it's like literally family, a brother or sister or whoever, you know, or the cousin of Augustine. Always it's a blessing when we share the word of life with another. And let's just bow our heads. Heavenly Father, sometimes we get tricked into thinking that the Christian life is super complex, impossible for us to do, and it's a list of rules. Lord, that's the evil one talking about you. We want to hear you talk about you and the Christian life. And we thank you for showing us this piece today, that you sent your son Jesus to be our Savior. Lord, we know salvation starts with confession of our sin, and then you give forgiveness, and then you start us on a new path. We thank you for those things. And Lord, if there are any here today who need to confess their sin and be started on a new path, what a great prayer for the beginning of a new year. We just want to pray with that person. And I'll just ask if we could have all eyes closed and all heads bowed. If you need to pray that prayer today, if you need to make that confession, if you've never done it before, if you have done it before, but you just sense you need to make that confession, would you raise your hand so I can see it? I want to be able to have you in mind. Just lift it up real quick. All right, let's pray. Lord, we ask right now for that forgiveness of sin, for the newness of life that you offer, that we can declare by faith who you are to others around us, Lord. We ask you to so fill us with your presence, we just can't hardly stand it, that you would just overflow out of us and to others. We ask this in joy, in anticipation of what you'll do, we ask as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.